Good morning. Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for the grace and blessing of your Holy Spirit this morning that we may see Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to, let's pick this one, Genesis 31:48. We're talking about the biblical idea of being a witness. And I want to, this out of a long list of passages I could pick, but this is just obscure enough to work. Genesis 31:40. I'm getting reverb or echo. Actually, let's back up to, I'm going to have to bend over to read the thing. Or I could pick it up, I guess. Okay. Verse 45, actually. Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat upon the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sarhadutha. But Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed, or in Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Verse 51, behold this heap, behold this pillar which I've cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be a witness, and this pillar be a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The Lord God, or the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And there's more, but that's enough for our purposes. Witness. Throughout Scripture, God and his servants call all sorts of witnesses to covenant activity. Here's a not complete list, but this is a lot of it. Don't turn to the references. I'm just going to say them. If anyone wants to go back and listen to the tape, you can find them. Abraham, 7 ewe lambs, Genesis 21:30. Heap of stones, Genesis 31:48. A dead carcass, Exodus 22:13. Budding rods, Numbers 17:17. Heaven and earth, Deuteronomy 4:26. A song, people singing said song, Deuteronomy 31:21. Stones plastered and engraved with the law of God, Joshua 24:27. The book of the law, Deuteronomy 31:26. Signatures of witnesses, Jeremiah 32:12. The objective preaching of the gospel to all nations before the fall of Jerusalem, Matthew 24:14. The prophetic writings, Acts 13:31. God's providential dealings in giving rain and sunshine, Acts 14:17. The miracles and gifts of the Spirit in the first generation of the church, Hebrews 2:4, and so on. Basic to covenant making is having witnesses. And I tried to argue last week, I hope successfully, that this lies in the very triune nature of God. There are always two or three witnesses to everything that happens, either in the Godhead itself or within creation. If the Father takes the lead and performs an act, then the Son and Spirit are witnesses. If God accomplishes something on the earth, or if his servants accomplish something or rebel against him, then there are the three, there's the triune witness in heaven. We've talked about this. And so as Reformed covenant thinking Christians, we should not shrink witnessing down or giving testimony down to what some people do on street corners or at rescue missions. And I'm not putting that down. Please understand that. I think that's great and wonderful. In fact, I'm going to give a plug for it here. Because at least when these people do these things, when our Baptist and Methodist brethren stand up in a church or a rescue mission or street corner, there is no doubt who they are giving testimony to. The name of Jesus and his shed blood is always very clear. I grew up listening to the radio program Unshackled at a Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Wonderful to hear the testimonies of people God saved off the street. And there was no doubt who saved them. They named Jesus. They spoke of his shed blood and his resurrection power. my take, and maybe I'm being too critical, is that in Reform circles, we are more likely to give testimony to God in general, to Reform theology, to covenant theology or to the covenant, to the creeds and confessions, and we are slow to specify Jesus. If I'm wrong, then I ask the Reform world's forgiveness, but that's my experience, at least. I grew up a little bit evangelical, and I am thankful for that. And anytime I fail to give witness to Jesus, I know it's my sin. I can't blame my training. I know what I should say, but like many of us, I hesitate out of fear of man or fear that I'll screw it up. But what we should be doing then as Reformed Christians is, one, recognizing that Jesus is the heart of our witness. When he ascended to heaven, he constituted his church as witnesses. He gave us the authority. He said, you are my witnesses. My witnesses. Not witnesses to a system of thought, to a philosophical approach, but witnesses to a person, the divine Son of God who shed his blood and rose again. That. But what we as Reformed Christians should be able to see is it goes way beyond simply and only telling people they need to repent to believe the gospel. But if it doesn't start there, we got a problem, or doesn't lead there, we've got a problem. It becomes very quickly a social gospel, a means of philosophical reconstruction or ethical and legal reform. Sooner or later, and generally sooner, the name of Jesus needs to come up. When we start discussing social issues, the name of Jesus should come up. Let me give you a very practical example. Our school's involved with a pro-life witness. And the men involved are undoubtedly born-again Christians who love the Lord and are not ashamed of the gospel. I am absolutely certain of that. But the people they listen to and the materials that they use push back Jesus and concentrate on neutral, common sense, pro-life arguments. And I've tried to tell our kids again and again, I think most of them get it, that's not acceptable. The issue is to bear witness to Jesus. Well, they won't listen to Jesus, but they'll listen to logic. Okay, we already have a problem here. And if we're going to carry that back into our churches, we really have a problem here. And as I've watched both the Christian education field and that of general broad Christian reform movements during my lifetime, what I see is a constant attempt to put something else in place of the gospel, whether it be Christian schools or homeschools, America's Christian history or the law of God, speaking in tongues or the pro-life movement. You go down the list and we think there's something that will have a better effect, that will be more palatable and acceptable to the world than the name of Jesus. And on one level, of course, it's absolutely right, because everything is more acceptable to the world than the name of Jesus. But it won't change their hearts. It won't confront them where they need to be confronted. We are witnesses, and we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we need to come to terms with that in all of life. And that means sooner or later, and as I say, generally it means sooner, we have to name the name of Jesus. Now, that's kind of the close-up and the wrap-up to the last lesson, but now I want to look more specifically at testimony in court. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 17:17. I still want to say some generic things to introduce. Now, obviously, our witness is going to come to focus in certain key areas. Since witness is a covenantal activity, where covenant issues are most at stake, our witness is going to have to be the clearest. In the worship and discipline of the church, in the civil courts and civil legislation, in family discipline, family inheritance, in wills, these are the places where, first of all, clarity and witness to the gospel have to be precise and exact. Words mean something. Words matter. We cannot fudge words and say, well, you know what I meant. Yeah, be in a family with five siblings, mom and dad passed away without a will, and yeah, we all know what they meant, right? Yeah, suddenly we get a little fuzzy. Well, mom meant that mom always meant, I'm sure Mr. Harpainter could give us some stories about that one. things need to be in writing. How many times have I seen this? Well, we agreed we were going to do this thing, and you know, we're all Christians, so we didn't even think to put it in writing. Because you were Christians, you should have thought immediately to put it in writing. And the words should be precise and proofed by somebody who actually knows the rules of grammar and maybe Strunk and White. It's a book called The Elements of Style. You should read it. Precision in words is basic to testimony. Some of you will laugh, but bear with me anyway. I was reading Mark Lane's fairly most recent book on the Kennedy assassination. It really isn't that. It's his trial where he defended Liberty Lobby against a lawsuit by E. Howard Hunt. And I got to read the testimony of a lot of ex-CIA agents. This has nothing to do with the facts of the case. It has to do with the illiteracy of ex-CIA agents. They could not construct coherent sentences in testimony before a court where their reputation and that of the company was on the line. Well, and they weren't stupid people. The kind of things they talked about, it was very clear that they knew all kinds of stuff that I didn't know. But they couldn't even phrase a sentence with a subject, a verb, and a predicate. Testimony maybe to our educational system, I don't know. Maybe just the pressure they were under. But when it comes time to write bills for Congress, to issue Supreme Court declarations or executive orders, when it comes time to write creeds and confessions and hymns and sermons, to write wills for our family, we need to be precise in our testimony, and those things need to be able to stand up before those who will judge not only facts in terms of them, but the documents themselves. And this is something that we've lost. 200, 300 years ago, this was a given. Stand in the Westminster Assembly, stand in the Constitutional Convention. They worked over words. Words had to be precise because they knew words meant something. And if a phrase is a little bit odd, there's probably an argument behind it. Because that's the way it goes. Now, with that as a broad base, look particularly here. If I bend over, you can't hear. Okay. Deuteronomy 17. And it's I might as well read it. Verse 2. If there be found among you with any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing the covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently, and behold it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Let's see if that's right. I'll stop there. The case is one of treason. Treason against God the King. There is no immediate application to civil government right now as it's constituted. But there is a church application. And it's not about capital punishment, but it is about excommunication. When a Christian in name says, I want nothing to do with your God, I'm going to worship and serve this God, then action must follow. As in Israel, civil punishment followed. But our concern here is with the issues, or the process. Look at verse 4. It be told thee. So it's become public knowledge to some extent. And thou hast heard of it. Okay, you got it this time. You kind of buzzed by you the first time. Now you hear it. You're processing. You understand. And you don't sit on your hands. You inquire diligently. Not check out social media and the headlines and go with that. You actually do your own research, investigation, your own procedure to find out the truth of the matter. And behold, it be true, and the thing certain, not fly by night, not you think so, not probably, not maybe, not that's what everyone else is saying, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Then thou shalt bring forth that man, that woman, which have committed the wicked thing into the gates of thy city. It's public. The gates where the city council met and where business and contracts were worked out. Even that man or that woman, thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that's worthy be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. A preponderance of evidence. Now, this is a judicial formula. And from the rest of Scripture, we can see that we have to be careful what we deal with, how we deal with it. Because immediately the what-ifs come up. Well, what if there are five witnesses that say no and six witnesses that say yes? Yes, there are what-ifs. That's why God establishes judges and not a checkoff list. The judges are there to make diligent inquiry, to compare testimony with testimony, to put people under oath, to bring God into the matter more directly and officially. We'll look at that in a bit. If the courts render a guilty verdict, and notice this, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Witnesses have to be prepared to enforce what they are testifying to. Just as the Christian who bears witness to Jesus has to be willing to, by his life and actions, to back up his verbal testimony, even need it be unto death. So those of us who are called to bear witness in civil court or in some public matter or in church court need to be ready to back up and enforce the decision that the courts make.
Elder.
Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Mike is asking if we can go back to the crime. What do you have in mind?
Worshipping the moon? What is it?
It's worshipping a false god.
How?
Well, it's got to be something public. It's got to be an act, because it's not a question of belief. I don't want to go down the First Amendment discussion right now. But the very nature of witnesses in court is it has to be something you see or hear or smell. It cannot be something. You cannot read other people's minds, nor is what someone says in and of itself constitute a crime. In Israel, witchcraft was a crime. For someone to stand up and say, I'm a witch, it wasn't. To try to convince someone to participate in witchcraft was. Yeah. Most pagan worship eventually led to human sacrifice, but it doesn't specify that.
You wouldn't need to know their mind. You'd only have to see their mind.
Oh, yeah. I mean, would that do? Sure. Yeah. I'm just saying that's not all that's included, but obviously that would be included. Besides, that's murder. So you've already got it on that count. Yeah. Hi. Thank you. Circumstantial evidence. I won't ask you to turn. I'm asking you to remember. We're obviously not going to get as far as I'd hope, but that's good. This is the course I wanted to go, more or less. Two times where circumstantial evidence counts as a witness. And this is why I said up front, there are what ifs. What if you have one eyewitness and you have circumstantial evidence? First of all, the sloppy way that TVs and movies use the phrase circumstantial evidence needs to go out the window. The only option to eyewitness is circumstantial evidence. If you are outside a locked room, you hear a gun discharge, there are no other ways out of this room, you kick the door open, you see someone standing there looking down, laughing, holding a smoking gun in his hand. You know what that's called? That's circumstantial evidence. That's not eyewitness testimony. You can testify you saw him holding a gun. You can testify that he was laughing. You can testify that there's apparently no way out of this room. You cannot testify that A killed B because you didn't see it. Do you think circumstantial evidence can be pretty convincing, though? It can. You all know Ernie Sawtelle and his wife. I asked them once about this, and they were both They've both been deputy DAs, and they both agreed, I'd rather try it on circumstantial evidence any day than an eyewitness testimony. Because people are sloppy in what they see and what they remember and what they report. Circumstantial evidence is far more convincing. And the Bible, on at least two occasions, hangs court cases on circumstantial evidence. One is the book of Joshua, chapters. I'm not going to turn there, but you can if you want. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19 and following. This is the whole affair with Achan. Jericho fell. God's people were told, don't take anything out of the city. Achan sees something pretty, a Babylonian garment, some gold and silver, takes it, hides it under his tent. Israel goes into battle again without checking with the Lord. God delivers them into the hand of the enemy. 37 people die. And eventually, Israel gets the message, you sinned, you screwed up. Someone here has done something. They cast lots, it falls on Achan. And Achan confesses to a capital crime. Joshua does not say, okay, take him out and kill him. He says, go search his tent. When they search the tent and bring back the evidence, then on the basis of a confession and circumstantial evidence, then they execute him. God could simply have said, execute him, but God didn't. God let them figure this one out, how this is going to work. He held their hands in this first case so they would know what to do in other cases. 350 years later, David is returning from the land of the Philistines. Saul has died. Israel is scattered. And an Amalekite comes into camp and says, this is 2 Samuel chapter 1, says, I killed Saul. He's expecting a reward. He's lying. He didn't kill Saul. But he describes the circumstances. He confesses without compulsion. And then he presents Saul's jewelry and such as evidence that he did what he said. At which point David says to his guys, kill him. And he, obviously not what the man had in mind, he thought he'd get a reward. And David's response is interesting. He says, your own mouth testified against you that you've slain the Lord's anointed. It sounds like David didn't think it was true, but the guy insisted, and the guy presented circumstantial evidence, and it was sufficient for execution, even though the judge himself had some doubts here. There's a reason that confession enough should never hang anybody. There's all kinds of reasons people confess. Sometimes for attention, sometimes to deflect notice from somebody else, sometimes because they feel guilty and they need to be punished for something else they've done. And so two or three witnesses, but circumstantial evidence, biblically speaking, does count. How much time have I got? Look at Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus is this way. This is in the context of the sin offering, but I just want to look at the first verse for now. Chapter 5 of Leviticus, verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. This is, I think, often mistaken. What it is saying, and this is clear from elsewhere in Scripture, that you're called to bear witness and you are put under oath. You hear the voice of swearing. In American terms, you hear the guy swearing, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? You reply, so help me God. I do, so help me God. That's swearing. You are put under an oath. You have called God to take a personal interest and visit this with the most severe sanctions, should you lie. So he's a witness now. He's been placed, as it were, on the witness stand. Whether he is seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's biblical origins. When the man is placed on trial or placed on in the witness stand, he's to tell everything that's relevant. There's a story of a ship captain who had a first mate he didn't particularly like. And so as he kept his ship's logbook that he submitted regularly to the company, he would say, March 23rd, the first mate was not drunk today. You see where this is going. May 30th, the first mate was not drunk today. All completely true. Of course, he wasn't drunk any other day either. But the company saw that, interpreted it as you would expect, and fired the man. Truth has context. It's not enough to simply technically tell the truth. We're to tell all the truth, and we will come back to this. Look at...
the verse you read said, or come to know of it, whether he has seen it
or come to or known of it. Yeah, thank you. Whether he has seen it or known of it. Whatever is relevant that he has access to, he's to tell. Well, what about hearsay? America has laws that deal with that, and sometimes they're very technical. I heard something from Mandy, who's a paralegal, on exactly how much hearsay is accepted under what circumstances, way beyond my experience. But certainly, if you're going to come and talk to the elders, we want to know what you know and what we need to ask questions about, but we don't want to hear a lot of unsubstantiated gossip. Look at Proverbs 29:24. I'm going to pick and choose now. Proverbs 29:24. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and betrayeth it not. It's the same idea. If you defend a thief by refusing to rat him out, which is mob psychology, or the mob, criminal psychology, through and through. We don't rat on anybody. I'm nobody snitch. I won't narc. It's also very often junior high school boy mentality, for that matter, as I've learned again and again. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bereath it not. In other words, here's another, a man who's been put under oath. He may or may not literally be a partner with a thief, but at this point, he knows about it, refuses to testify. He's guilty. He's an accomplice after the fact. Look also, given the time, we'll end on this one. Psalm 50. This is broader. Actually, I almost got through everything. Psalm 50 and verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. You saw the thief. There's no notion here of actually being an accomplice to the act. You just saw it happen from a distance, around the corner. And you watched it, and you said nothing. He also brings in the possibility of adultery. You saw him sneaking out this door and into her door, and you said nothing. You didn't want to get involved. You didn't want to snitch. It's none of your business. All the excuses we make up. And this leads more actively to framing deceit with our mouths, sitting in court or at a coffee house and speaking against your brother, slander. We'll talk more about slander next week, Lord willing, or the week after. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. See, God watches these things, and he keeps silence so that we have a chance to do what we're supposed to do, and to give us time to repent, to give the sinner time to repent, and to work out his justice in his slow and perfect timing. And we think that, God doesn't do anything. Why should I? God hasn't spoken. I can just keep quiet. I'm just like God. We just sit back and love everybody and never speak against sin. Yeah. No, you're misunderstanding me completely, God says. I will reprove you. And notice verse 22 again. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. That's a covenant formula. Remember Abraham and cutting up the animals, creating the bloody path that the Shekinah glory passed through, Genesis 15? The covenant oath says, if I fail in obedience, may my body be torn in pieces and fed to the wild animals and the fowls of heaven. And that's what God promises here. If we will not be faithful in our covenant witness, if we lie, if we hold back when we should speak, God will invoke the penalties, the sanctions of the covenant against us. This is not a light matter. Obviously, there are degrees. And obviously, God forgives sin. But we can't repent of sin until we recognize the sin for what it is. We'll talk next week. Pastor Walker's graciously offered to fill in, and Elder Snow is graciously allowed to give me some more time to finish this commandment and the 10th commandment. But we'll look more about Jesus in his witness and why he's called the faithful witness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and our Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We pray that you bless us as we come together to worship you, and that we may hear your word carefully. Be careful how we hear and what we hear. And may you change us by the work of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.